Please give your attention now to the reading of God's holy and inspired word, John chapter 20. We'll begin our reading, or John chapter 12, we'll begin our reading with verse 20. Verse 20. Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." We are promised a blessing in the reading of God's word in Isaiah chapter 55. "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." Our prayer this morning is that God would bless the reading, the hearing, and the application of his perfect and holy word. Amen. Well, a number of years ago, and I was thinking about this week, it kind of seems like a lifetime ago, I was considering attending a particular seminary. And so our family went, and we took a visit at this particular seminary that I wanted to go to. And, you know, I was all excited, and they took me and took us on a tour to see the campus. And so we went around and looked around and kind of fell in love with the place, and they took me to the chapel. And they asked me in the chapel to go up and stand in the pulpit. And, you know, this was a pretty exciting thing to do. So I went up and stood in the pulpit there in this kind of this old chapel, big, tall pulpit, and, you know, wanting to attend seminary. And it's funny, the one thing that stands out to me the most of that particular trip was standing in that pulpit, because in that pulpit there was a little plaque that had an engraving that said, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." And this passage that we've come to today, multiple times this week, thought about that particular reminder, standing in that pulpit where ministers were trained. What a good reminder. What really a good reminder to all Christians, but especially to elders and teachers and those who would preach the word of God to the people of God. What a good reminder to keep our focus upon Christ. Because it's so easy to fall away from that. You can see evidence of that all around us. In fact, we've come to a disastrous place in American churches where Christ himself is pushed aside, where the central message is not the work of Christ. Entertainment has become a focus in churches today, not Jesus. Man has become a focus, not Jesus. And sadly, many times in many churches, we find people attend not to see Jesus, not to fellowship with him, but instead for other reasons. Well, it's not just out in the world that we run into this problem. The problem is within us. we all have a problem keeping our focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ. That's something that we should be confessing, and hopefully over these next few weeks, as we come to the Lord's Supper, that's actually our focus of preparation, is to be desiring Christ. Is our desire for Christ what it should be? And here our passage before us is reminding us of that same truth. Well, two questions that any church should ask are do the people want to see Jesus? Are the people coming to see Jesus? And we should know that there's sometimes a problem in our own hearts about desiring to see Jesus. But the other question that every church should ask is when they get there, do they see Jesus? Do you show them Jesus? And every church should routinely ask themselves these difficult questions. We should always be examining our hearts. And I think this passage is very good to show us that focus should be upon the Lord. Well, our last time together in John, this was a couple of weeks ago, we considered the jealousy of the Pharisees. Remember that in verse 19? And remember in the reading of that, they expressed their disgust, it seems, that people were turning to follow after Jesus. And that gave us an opportunity in the reading of the text, feeling the disappointment, or we can almost see it in their eyes as they saw these people turn away from them and follow after Jesus. And that actually gave us a good opportunity not to spend a lot of time on the Pharisees, because it was pretty obvious what they were doing. We spent the time on us. We spent the time looking to see the many ways that each of us is actually jealous of Jesus. The many ways that we show that we desire the things that belong to the Lord Jesus. In fact, that was our encouragement. You should see that you are jealous of Christ. Every time that we sin, we want the authority that belongs to Christ. Every time that man distorts worship or is disappointed in the basics of a simple worship, that's a jealousy of the attention that the Lord Jesus Christ merits, that he owns, because worship is his. The man wants to take the property that belongs to Jesus. We all do this with the Sabbath day. Every time we steal away moments in the Sabbath, that's because we are jealous of something that belongs to Jesus. When we neglect the tithe, we are jealous of something that belongs to Jesus. When we distort worship or neglect worship, then we are taking something away that belongs to the Lord Jesus. We also didn't spend a lot of time on this particular example, but the Bible is in a certain sense something that we show jealousy over, isn't it? We don't like particular parts of the Bible that we can neglect, or we want to change what the Bible says. Are we ever guilty of that? Changing the message of the Bible? The Bible is the words of Jesus. So when we take it and change it, that's showing that we want something that belongs to him. And then lastly, we saw how even in Reformed Presbyterian hearts, those who have good theology can still be jealous of the power of Jesus. Because only Christ possesses the power to save. And yet how often do you and I wander away on a road of saving ourselves? We all do that. We all do that. Well, that's being jealous of a power that only Jesus has. And actually, if you're honest about it, my evaluation of myself, I hope that I could see, and I hope that you see, a great portion of our lives is actually a struggle against Christ, proving that we are jealous of him in some way, whether his power, of his possession, of his authority. We're all jealous of Jesus. Well, in the embarrassing words of the Pharisees, we see an embarrassing problem within ourselves. Well, that's the transition that we're making from verse 19 to verse 20. We see a people who are jealous of Christ. Well, then this amazing transition takes place to where we move immediately to these Greeks who really want to see Jesus. I love the way that these kind of clash with one another in our text. In our chapter 12, just our verses today, I want us to see a couple of things that you can see in your outline there. I'd like us to see that, first of all, an earnest desire to see Jesus. I think that's worthy of our focus. But I want us also to see that there is a warning that Jesus gives here. And you can see, secondly, in our outline that we ought to see the death of Christ. That's an important part of our knowing Him. And thirdly, we'll see the cost of serving Christ in our few verses this morning. Well, that I talked about what we looked at 2 weeks ago. Well, actually, last week ties into what we're looking at this morning as well. Remember, last week we looked at Psalm 27. And you remember the challenge that was before us was, what is your greatest desire? What is the thing that you long for most in this world? And this was a significant challenge to us, very much related to John 12:21. We'll revisit Psalm 27 here in a moment. Let's come to verse 20. I want you to see who we're talking about in our text. And we can see there, beginning with verse 20. Now, there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Remember, we've come to the time of the Passover, and that's the time of what's happening in our text here in John 12. Well, notice, and it's kind of an obvious thing to notice, but it's easy to overlook, and that these people were not Jews. Okay, these were Greeks. They were not the natural seed of Abraham. A great many of the people that we've encountered so far in the Gospel according to John have been Jewish so far, right? We've looked at the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the crowds of many Jewish people. A couple of the disciples of Jesus are not Jewish, but a lot of the people have been so far in the Gospel according to John. But remember, John was careful to record for us the interaction between Jesus and the woman at the well. Remember that? The Samaritan woman? And so who these people are is important for us as we see the interaction of Jesus. Here we're specifically talking about Greeks. Now, we're going to have an opportunity. We're not going to do this today, but in a couple of weeks, we're going to come to around verse 30 or so, and we'll see that Jesus is proclaiming that his death is for the world, in a sense. You know, it's for a people who are from all over the world. So we're going to spend some time on the significance of that. That it's greatly misunderstood in the church today, the people of God. Who are they? The Jews and Gentiles together. That's a very misunderstood subject. I want us to focus on that in a few weeks, but I wanted to point it out this morning. See who we're talking about in our text. These are Greeks who have come to see Jesus. Let's see their desire in verse 21. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Verse 22, Philip then came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. Let's talk for just a moment about this desire to see Jesus. Remember in Psalm 27, "One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire within His temple." Christian, this is something that we need to be reminded of today. This is an encouragement to God's people in John 12:21 to see the importance of seeing Christ, of desiring Him, of longing for Christ. It's such a busy world that we live in, and so many things competing for our affection and our attention. It's so easy for us to walk away from this intense desire for the Lord Jesus. And I hope that you see that that is a temptation within each of us. And again, we're going to focus on that with the Lord's Supper this time. I hope that you're still thinking about Psalm 27 and that these words are an encouragement to you as we are reminded here in our text of the Greeks who come to pursue Christ. Matthew Henry says, in our attendance upon holy ordinances, and particularly the gospel Passover here in our passage, the great desire of our souls should be to see Jesus, to have our acquaintance with Him increased our dependence on Him encouraged, our conformity to Him carried on, to see Him as ours, to keep up communion with Him, and to derive communications of grace from Him. We miss our end in coming if we do not see Jesus. You see the context of John 12? In a certain sense, it's going to church, isn't it? It's at the Passover feast. So, let's not come to church and fail to see Jesus. Can it happen to us? It most absolutely can. And let's be careful of it and see the great blessing and what an admirable goal it is. Is this your goal today as you have come to church? Did you come to see Jesus? Pray that you would see Jesus here as we focus our time today in His Word. Make that your goal. It's an admirable goal of the Christian to see Jesus. Remember a few weeks ago, and maybe three or four now, but we looked at the Jews who came to see Jesus, oh, and also to see Lazarus. Remember how we saw that divided affection? Make sure you come to see Jesus, and I pray that you do. Well, look at the response of Jesus here in our passage. It's a bit of an unusual response. So I wanted to spend the bulk of our time this morning on what Jesus says to these men who come to seek Him. Verse 23, Jesus answered them, saying... Now, He's answering to Philip and Andrew, okay, because they come to say what the Greeks had said. Okay, so make sure you follow our passage. Verse 23, but Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. Now, this is one of those passages when you look at and you read and you reread and you do a little thinking. And why would Jesus respond that way? What's the point of His response here? Well, the coming of these Gentiles here in our passage is thought by many to be fulfilling a number of Old Testament passages that foretold that this would happen. And perhaps Jesus is taking this opportunity to point out the importance of that, that these Greeks are coming to see Him and inquire of Him. And you'll notice it's a bit of an unusual reaction. First of all, some of the questions that we would ask here, well, why did the Greeks go to Philip? And then why did Philip go to Andrew? You know, what's going on here? And a couple of thoughts to help us explain the passage are that, Philip and Andrew are Greek names. And so some have thought, well, these were men that they could identify with, or they understood. So that's one thought there. And it is interesting to see the derivation of the names. But it's also interesting to note that at times Jesus had said, I come to the Jewish people. And so maybe there was some confusion on the part of Andrew and Philip about how they were supposed to react to the Greeks. And so they wanted to confer before they come to Jesus. And I think there's some wisdom there in the thought general thoughts about this passage. Matthew Poole says, Christ replies that the time was now come when He who was the Son of God should be glorified, that is, by the Gentiles receiving of the gospel, according to the many prophecies of it in the Old Testament. But He goeth on telling them that He must first die. Now, we think of a number of passages in the Old Testament that talk about the Lord Jesus coming to the Gentiles, the Messiah, not simply coming to the Jews. Vastly misunderstood in Christ's time, but it's all over the Old Testament. One example is Isaiah 42, where we see the Lord Jesus call the light to the Gentiles. Now, so we see this all through the Old Testament, and we'll spend more time on this in a few weeks. Well, it's interesting to think of then of John 12:23 is a bit of a transitional verse of sorts. It's kind of a big deal that these Greeks are coming, and the Lord is using this as an opportunity to point out His work. And I do think that that's one of the reasons why Philip told Andrew and they went together to Jesus. I think perhaps to demonstrate some confusion on their part about what to do, and confusion on their part about what Jesus had been teaching them. Now, another thing to think about in our passage, the response of Jesus, is commentators are a bit divided on why he responds this way. Some see his response as being a rebuke of the Greeks. I don't really see that. I don't think Jesus is, with his response, is saying something negative about the Greeks wanting to see him. At least the passage doesn't say that. But listen to George Hutcheson. This is his take on this verse. He says, "Christ takes no pleasure to satisfy the curiosity of men, nor in worldly glory, nor will he foster his followers in an estimation of it. Therefore doth he slight this motion of the Greeks, and preaches what was of more importance. He will not call them into his presence, but his doctrine doth testify he did not relish the respect that they offered to him." Now, I just don't really see that. In my mind, that's a bit too strong of a reaction to the reading simply of the text. Matthew Henry takes it in a different direction, and I think probably has the best approach. He says, "Christ accepts the honor that is paid." He says, this was intended for the direction, encouragement of these Greeks and all others that desired acquaintance with him. I don't think we should see this verse as a rebuke of the Greeks. I don't really see that. Now, some commentators do. So just wanted to put that before you as you're thinking about the text this week. I don't think we can know it all. Jesus was slighting them, or if he's turning them away, the text moves in a different direction. Jesus may have met them, and he may not have. We don't know. But remember, Jesus makes a similar response. We actually read it this morning in our Luke passage when his mother and brothers came. Do you recall? And this is helpful. Matthew 12, a little bit more expounding on it, says, "While he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside, seeking to speak with him. Then one said to him, 'Look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside, seeking to speak with you.'" Okay, verse 48, "But he answered and said to the one who told him, 'Who's my mother and my brothers?' He stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, 'Here is my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother.'" See, Jesus is taking it, it seems, as an opportunity to teach about the significance of them coming to him. And I don't think that Jesus was chastising his mother or his disciples here in Matthew 12. It doesn't seem to me that he's doing that in John 12. Jesus uses this as a moment to teach and to direct his people to something that was about to happen. And the Greeks arriving, I think, is showing us then that we're coming closer to Christ's time of death and his time of glory. Okay, so let's come then back to verse 24. We've seen we're talking about the Greeks. We've heard the answer of Jesus. Now, he's pointing them to his death. But look what he says in verse 24. "Most assuredly, I say to you," again, speaking to Philip and Andrew, "unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." So Christ is speaking very clearly here of his own death. He's speaking of his death. And so the coming of these Greeks gives an opportunity for him to expound on his death. And he's done this a number of times so far, but he's doing it very clearly here. For also he speaks of his glory. It's a time for him to be glorified. Very much like the blessings produced by dying grain as it is planted in the ground. So Christ must die to bring blessings to his people. If Christ doesn't die, he can't redeem his people. He can't fully draw them to himself. I think it's interesting in this particular portion for us to focus on two things in our remaining time. First, the humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we're speaking about in verse 24. Him being broken, him being crucified, and him dying. But we also speak in our passage of the glory of Christ. In both of these particular examples, his humiliation and his glory, the people of God are blessed. We are blessed in both. All of Christ's life, if you'll think about it, the Larger Catechism expands on this beautifully. If you'd spend some time there perhaps today or this week, all of Christ, his birth was a time of humiliation. His life and his ministry, they were all times of lowliness for him. There were times where he was put into the form of man, where his glory was hidden. We find also his humiliation in his death was a terrible time of humiliation. In the grave, all of these are ways that our Lord Jesus was humiliated. But then he speaks in our passage of his glory. What is the glory of Christ? That's the time when he's no longer humiliated. That's the end of that humiliation. The primary emphasis of Christ in our passage is upon his suffering and his death. Jesus is telling Philip and Andrew and others and us as we are reading this passage, he is making it very clear that there was a time of suffering that must come before the time of glory. These two are tied together in our passage this morning. And so I think it's an important reminder for us. Let's make a few applications with the words of Jesus. Let's consider the timing of Christ. You see, that's one of the elements of our passage. Now something has happened. It's time for the glory to come. And that's something that John continually does throughout the gospel. Remember in John chapter 7 and 8, testing your memory, going back a number of months, we notice that John's always very careful to tell us the hour had not arrived. Well, here we find it had. It had come to be time for Christ's glory. Christian today, notice, suffering must come before glory. We don't get to put the glory first before the suffering. Jesus makes it very clear how he is to be glorified. It's our tendency to want to put the glory first. It's our tendency to want to put the things that we observe, that we enjoy in Christ, to put them in this life. Well, we find that a lot of the things, and we're going to look at a few of those here in a moment, being with the Lord Jesus Christ, freed from sin and misery, being filled with inconceivable joy. I want that now. I don't want to wait for that. Well, we have to see that there's a timing of Christ's plan. We have to look forward to glory, but we often have the lack of faith to go through the suffering. Let's talk about glory this morning, but let's also talk about suffering. Let's be clear. Let's be careful. Let's not let our zeal for Christ overlook the sacrifice of Christ. You know, this is something that we can observe. We can actually see it. I tend to find it's easiest for us to see the obvious, and then it's a little easier to see the not so obvious. But if you look all around you in the Christian world today, you'll see a lot of people who talk a lot about Jesus. They talk a lot about Jesus, but their particular view of Jesus diminishes what Jesus accomplished. Isn't that what happens if you never talk about sin? If you never talk about sin in any way, how do you know what Jesus accomplished? You diminish Christ's death if you never talk about his defeat of sin. What are we talking about in our passage in verse 24? The grain falls into the ground and dies, but then it produces much grain. You see, the death of Christ is all about sin. It's because of sin, by him taking sin, that he can be glorified and bring his people to himself. And so we see then, if you'll think broadly with me, all throughout the Christian landscape where the topic of sin, just we could address a dozen topics, just one topic, if that is neglected, then we see then that the sacrifice of Christ is diminished. So it's very, very important for us to see that to see the glory, you have to see the suffering and the reason for the suffering, or Christ is not glorified. And a lot of times that's not done intentionally by many of our Christian friends. That's something that happens often through ignorance or neglect. But we can see the same problem in our lives as well. If we will not focus upon the humiliation of the Lord Jesus and the significance of sin, The larger catechism, question 46, asks the question, what was the estate of Christ's humiliation? Now, if you'd spend some time here, I would encourage you this week. This is a short summary of this particular answer. The estate of Christ's humiliation was that low condition wherein he, for our sakes, emptied himself of his glory. That's the connection I wanted you to make with our passage today. Jesus says he will be glorified. Well, in his humiliation, he's emptied of his glory. That's the wording of our standards. Took upon himself the form of a servant, and in conception and birth, life, death, and after his death until his resurrection. You see, then we find that the Lord Jesus is glorified the resurrection. May we never forget that. The suffering and the humiliation and the death of Christ, we're coming into the portion of John where we're going to be talking about that a lot. I want you to see the significance of it. That's the very gospel message itself. That's the gospel message itself, that the sins of his people fall upon the Lord Jesus Christ in his death. And if you start to remove away those elements of the gospel, you change the gospel. And this, we find, is important, what Jesus says in verse 24. I'd like you to look in your handout there, your worship order, and you'll see we have printed the larger catechism question 90. Follow through this one with me. Here comes the glory of Christ, but I wanted to make a specific connection to you and to me today. These are the benefits that we gain by Christ and his glory. What shall be done to the righteous at the day of judgment? At the day of judgment, the righteous, being caught up to Christ in the clouds, shall be set on his right hand, and there openly acknowledged and acquitted, shall join with him in the judging of reprobate angels and men, and shall be received into heaven, where they shall be fully and forever freed from all sin and misery. This is the one of the benefits we enjoy, being with Christ in his glory. But we tend to want that today. We focus on the things that we don't have. This is one of the things we tend to focus on. Filled with inconceivable joys, made perfectly holy and happy, both in body and soul, in the company of innumerable saints and holy angels, but especially in the immediate vision and fruition of God the Father, of our Lord Jesus Christ, and of the Holy Spirit, to all eternity. And this is the perfect and full communion which the members of the invisible church shall enjoy with Christ in glory. So there's our connection at the resurrection and the day of judgment. When Christ is glorified, we share with that. He brings us with him. So when he is describing his eventual glorification and his death, we share in those things. These aren't just separate things that have no connection to us. The Lord Jesus is teaching us and showing us a great blessing that we have here in John 12. All of us long to be perfectly holy and happy in body and soul. That's a good thing. And that's a wonderful thing to long for. But we must see that the gain of that hope, it has to come through Christ. But it has to come through Christ's death. So we shouldn't then big picture thinking here again, we don't just go around neglecting the death of Christ. We must remember that that's important for the glory to come. May we count the cost as Christians. We count the cost of our redemption. What is the cost of our redemption? The Lord Jesus is the cost of our redemption. As Jesus says in verses 25 and 26 as we close, we see here an encouragement for us to be willing to lose our life to gain Christ. Look at verse 25. He who loves his life will lose it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. And we're going to pick up through this narrative. Jesus extends beyond here piecing together some analysis of it. I hope it's a blessing to you to see in our passage today a reminder that you must count the cost of your service of the Lord Jesus. Not only the cost of your redemption, which is in the death of Christ, but the cost of your service. And we want to tie those together because there can't be one without the other. My friends, today, if you do not serve Christ, if you are here this morning and you are not in Christ, then your life is lost, but you gain nothing. You gain nothing from that. But a life that is given up to Christ will be a life of great honor, as we see in our passage, and a life that is eternal. You see those blessings there in verses 25 and 26? Only in Christ is found the hope that we see in our passage in John 12. Only in Christ is sin taken away. Only safe in Christ is eternal life and reward from the Father, honor from the Father. And so I would encourage you today to seek the Lord Jesus Christ. Be as the Greeks who come in verse 21, who say, "I want to see Jesus." I pray that would be true of you if you are seeking the Lord Jesus Christ. But I pray it's also true of you if you are safe in Christ. If you are a follower of the Lord Jesus, I pray you never lose the desire to see Jesus. Because it's easy to do. It's very easy to do. Examine your love for Christ, but also your seeking after Christ. Your desire for Him that is before us in our passage. And may each of us today who serve the Lord Jesus Christ put Him first. Put Him where He belongs so that each of us can truly say, "I want to see Jesus." Would you stand with me and pray? Father in heaven, give us a zeal to search for Christ. But give us the knowledge that fellowship with Christ will come at a great cost. Grant us thankful hearts for Christ's sacrifice, His death, and His resurrection. And help us to count the blessings of losing our life for the Lord Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen.